If you will grab the little green handout that you've got on your bulletin. If you don't have one, we have some extras back there on the back table. If you need one, raise your hand and Gary will put one in your hand. Since I saw Gary headed back that way. So what do you think are the most divisive beliefs between Christians? You might go, well, predestination. Election. Boy, that has divided a lot of Christians. I've actually been on both sides of that one. I remember when I read the book Chosen by God by R.C. Sproul in the late 1980s when it came out and challenged me in some ways, and I took it to my associate pastor in Jacksonville, Florida, and I said, what do you think of this book? And he opened up and he flipped through and he says, throw that book in the trash. And I went, no. Well, I wasn't at that church very much longer. Well, how about the days of creation? You know, some Christians are divided over that. You know, kind of the conservative traditional view, very popular still, 6 24-hour days. You know, some Christians believe, you know, that days represent something more. It's more poetic or our framework. Maybe it's the geological ages. There's certainly disagreement on the end times. You know, is there a rapture? Is that just the resurrection? And if there is a rapture, does it come before the tribulation? Hey, my position is if there's a rapture, I sure hope it comes before the tribulation. Can I get an amen on that one? Or does it come halfway through, or do we have to go through everything? I mean, you know, Christians are divided on that. And many have broken fellowship and formed different churches based on that. But you know, those are not the greatest dividers of the Christian community. It's actually right here. I have a bowl with water, which we're going to have a baptism. And just the fact that I have a bowl with water is divisive. We're going to talk about that. And the Lord's Supper. The sacraments are two of the most divisive items of Christians around the world. We have I can't speak of all the differences in just a short time this morning. We could do a seminar that lasted weeks and weeks and weeks discussing all the differences between the major groups. But just for a moment, I'm going to lump Roman Catholics and Lutherans together. And boy, just doing that is divisive because there's so many differences between the two. But both groups baptize babies, as Presbyterians do. But you know, the Roman Catholics and the Lutherans would both believe that baptism, when it happens, bestows salvation. Which Presbyterians do not believe that. When we baptize James Alty in just a few minutes, we don't believe that that bestows salvation. There's a group that maybe some of you are familiar with. It's called the Oneness Pentecostal group. There's some around. You know, they believe that, you know, after you're water baptized, you've confessed Jesus, you may not be a Christian yet. You need to tarry. You need to wait. You need to wait until you are endued with power from on high, and you must have the evidence of that by speaking in tongues. And until that happens, you're not a Christian. There's Christian groups that believe that. Probably one of the most familiar to us in this room is what is called, the technical term would be, the Credo Baptist position. Credo Baptist, meaning baptism that happens upon confession of faith, and that is the vast majority, if not all, of the Baptist churches in America. And that would implement, you know, baptism comes by full immersion into the water, and that's why the Baptist churches use a pond or a lake or a river or have a full baptismal pool, which would be right back here if we were a Baptist church. And that happens only after the candidate for the baptism has made a confession of faith in Jesus Christ before the leaders of the church. And that baptism doesn't save either. It's a sign. It's something that the Baptist churches and Baptist believers believe they're doing out of obedience to Christ and obedience to the New Testament. And there's very strong biblical arguments for that position. Our church, and certainly not everybody that's here in our church, the Presbyterian baptism, it includes infant baptism, or the technical term would be pedo baptism. It's baptism. We do it by sprinkling. We could do it by pouring. We have immersed in this church. We've had worship services out at Independence Oaks, and we've had potluck dinners after the worship service. And some of you, as youth group members, I immersed you in the lake out there. Who was immersed out in the lake? Anyways, there we go. See some out here, and we had a worship service, so we do that as well. And then we include also the baptism of infants of believing parents. And that baptism doesn't save them. Just because we're baptizing a baby, we're not saying that that infant is saved. That infant needs to grow up, hear God's word, experience the grace of God, and believe for themselves. I want to give thanks. You'll see on the back of this, it says Westchester, Winchester RPCNA. That means Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. I found this on Twitter. So Twitter has a benefit. I found this. I thought it was very good. And if you want to check out Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America, there's their website. I just found it on there. And I copied it because there was no copyright. I didn't see that on there. So I figured it was free. And so I'm not violating any copyright laws. So I'm using that for my sermon. I'm going to work right through it. You can take it home. You can keep it as a resource. If you don't want it, just drop it on the table back there, one of the tables on your left or your right, and we'll reuse that. We'll make that available. Another resource I've got here, which I haven't finished yet, but it's called Covenantal Baptism. It's actually by pastor in East Lansing, Jason Hilopoulos. In fact, I saw Jason a few weeks ago. He conducted the memorial service of Dave Huber's dad over there in East Lansing. Yeah, that was right. And Jason wrote this book. And what I really like about this book, what I did read, there was 41 questions and answers concerning baptism. And I haven't read the book yet, but I read those 41 questions and answers. Just that alone is worth the price of the book, because he answers very challenging questions that we often have. I want to read the last one I thought was very interesting. And this applies to both Presbyterians and Baptists, of which probably most of us here today fall into one of those two categories. He says, is baptism made too much of in the church today? There seems to be a lot of disagreement and division over who receives it and how it is performed. Is it worth all of this? And Pastor Jason says, it is certainly possible to make too much of baptism, but we also risk making too little of it. The discussions about it are worth having, but always love. Truth matters, and so we honor the Lord when we attempt to ascertain and maintain what the Scriptures teach. There is a love and gracious way of doing this, however. I, for one, am always happy, well, usually happy, when people want to discuss baptism. It affords me the opportunity to discuss the kindness of our covenant-keeping, sinner-saving, truth-defining, sovereign God. This is a good thing, and we can have these discussions as well, and to the glory of the Father, by abiding in the grace of Christ and the fellowship of the Spirit. That's the whole spirit that Pastor Jason addresses baptism in. So I commend this book. You can come take a peek at it if you want, a little later if you like. So following along the outline there, so why do we baptize babies? I remember years ago when I discovered that Tim Stickle, one of our elders, was in the same conference. This was probably 1997, Tim, 98. It was one of the R.C. Sproul conferences, Ligonier conferences. It was down in Orlando. And they would have these breakout sessions. And they had a debate on baptism. And there was R.C. Sproul and Baptist pastor, tremendous preacher, Alistair Begg from Parkview Baptist Church over in Cleveland. And they had two big chairs on the stage. And they were debating baptism. And it was R.C. Sproul's conference, so he was kind of the big wig there. And I'll never forget the debate. R.C. was giving all these big theological arguments and everything, and I'll never forget Pastor Begg just kept on going in his wonderful, I don't know, was it Irish or Welsh voice, beautiful accent, and he'd go, R.C., show me the scriptures. And R.C. would go, In 1647, so-and-so wrote this, and Alistair Begg would go, R.C., show me the scriptures. And R.C. would just talk about something that somebody quoted or wrote. And all the Presbyterians out in the audience are going, R.C., show him the scriptures. And R.C. never did. So being one who baptizes babies, R.C., forgive me, but he lost that debate that day because he would not go to the Bible. I'm going to make an attempt to go to the Bible today. So, I'm going to show you the scriptures. You may disagree. Some of you may switch sides of the aisle. Some of you may be convinced all the more. I'm not going to do that. You've convinced me all the more by going to the scriptures. And you know, in the final scheme of things, it's probably okay. We were talking before in the lobby out there how when we get to heaven, God's going to straighten us all out. All the things that we fell short on, some of the things that we were 120% sure about, we're going to go, oh my goodness. He's going to straighten us out of how we misunderstood the scriptures. So, we'll start with, why do we baptize babies at North Oaks? Number one is God made a promise. This was a promise to Abraham. Genesis 17:7. God said, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. See, one thing Presbyterians, most of them, get really excited about is something called covenant theology. So what we normally, and we're taught this in seminary, so that's probably one of the reasons, but one of the things we do, we get excited when we begin to, and we look at Scripture, Old Testament and New, and we see the story of the Bible is framed by a series of covenants that God makes. So we see that God is a covenant-making God. In other words, God is a promise-making God. And while it certainly is important for us as God's people to obey Him and follow Him, we don't want to lessen that. And it's important for us to keep our promises. I went to a number of Promise Keepers conferences back in the 90s. Covenant theology takes the spotlight off of us and puts it onto Him. The spotlight on God who's making and keeping His promises. Now, not that other groups don't do that, but that's one thing that we try to do, and it affects our view of baptism. Our biblical history, as we look at the Bible, gives us a series of covenants. There's one with Adam, which Terry read about when he read the larger catechism and how God made a covenant. You know, you eat from every tree in the garden except this one, and if you obey, you'll live. If you disobey, you'll die. So there's the covenant with Adam. There was the covenant with Noah, with the flood. There was the covenant with Abraham that we're reading here in Genesis 17. There was the covenant with Moses where he gave the Ten Commandments. There was the covenant with David that there would be an offspring. One of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel. And then, of course, there's the new covenant in Jesus Christ, which we're going to celebrate in just a few minutes at the Lord's table. And while they all had stipulations for God's people, they all outlined the promises that God was making to his people. So this covenant that God made with Abraham some 4,000 years ago was to be an everlasting covenant, which included Abraham's children. It's a very important factor when we think about why on earth today do we baptize our babies. So God made a promise, God made a covenant. And then the second point, B, is God's promise had a sign associated with it. We see this in Genesis 17, the next few verses, 10 through 12. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. All the males say, ouch. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins. And it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Now just imagine all the Gentiles surrounding Abraham in Jerusalem going, yeah, right. That's the covenant sign between you and your God. You're going to do what? But think about it for just a moment. The sign of the covenant that God made with Abraham and his children, let me tell you, it got right down to the nitty-gritty. About as nitty-gritty as we're uncomfortable with. And when you saw the sign as a man in your own flesh, which you saw every single day, I'm not going to go into the details. Every time you went to the bathroom, every time you took a bath, every time you had marital relationships with your spouse, the sign of the covenant was there every day. You were reminded in unmistakable fashion of God's amazing grace to his people. That's what the sign of the covenant was about. That's what God intended for his people to walk in him, with him, under his grace, for his purposes. And I was telling somebody earlier today, yeah, I don't know about you, but I would have rather been an infant born into Judaism than an adult Gentile convert, at least concerning the administering of the sign of the covenant. But it tells us a lot of things as we think about the sign of the covenant. There was the shedding of blood. And it involved pain and suffering. And it was something that nobody would have ever conceived of. And yet God was at work. And then C, God confirmed the promise. Romans 15. Just look at what Paul says. And remember, God made a promise to Abraham. He confirmed the promise with a sign, the sign of circumcision. Now look what Paul says in the New Testament to the church at Rome, which has got Jews and Gentiles in it. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised, to the Jews, to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. We spend a lot of time on these two verses. But he's narrowing in on the reason for the covenant. And it's the first question in our catechism. What is the chief end of man? What is the primary purpose of man? Why do human beings even exist on this earth? They exist to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And Paul's saying, you remember circumcision, Jewish believers, that you all received when you were 8 days old, which you grew up and had to learn about? It's to confirm the promises that were made to Adam, to Noah, to Moses, Abraham, Moses, David, the prophets, all of my people throughout the generations that so many of them missed. And they had the sign right in front of them that you might glorify God. It's an amazing statement to confirm these promises, these covenants, so that Jews and Gentiles alike might praise God. It was a sign of the covenant to these Old Testament believers and now these New Testament believers to signify to them and others the very reason why they even existed in the first place, to be God's people. Remember Abraham's covenant? God made a promise that he would be their God and they would be his people. And the promise was to him and his offspring. And now, D, the sign is no longer circumcision. Boy, they wrestled with that in the New Testament church. The sign is now baptism. Colossians 2:11-12. So I'm answering correctly, but maybe incorrectly. I'm answering Alistair Begg's question, Pastor Steve, show me the scriptures. Here's my attempt. Colossians 2:11-12. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. In other words, you've now received a sign of the covenant. And if you were an Old Testament believer, your children, your male children, received that sign as well, having never believed, but hopefully growing up in the faith. And this was, you were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. And I think that's talking about the new birth. Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. So there's a link between circumcision and baptism. And however we understand that, Baptist believers and brothers and sisters will see immersion in that. You can see that, you know, buried and raising. And we understand that. But one thing you do see is a connection, a relationship between circumcision and baptism. Paul even dares to use the Old Covenant sign language to describe our New Testament relationship with Christ. He uses covenant language with Abraham to describe our relationship with Christ, the circumcision of our hearts. And this tells me that the Old Testament circumcision from the covenant with Abraham was actually talking about something far bigger, better, and more comprehensive the whole time during the Old Testament, and so many of the Israelites missed it. They were so concentrated on a land, on a city, on a temple. All those things were important. But they missed the eternal aspect of what God was ultimately after, that they couldn't have truly known until Christ came to fulfill all things. So these four things. God made a promise. God's promise had a sign. Jesus confirmed the promise. The sign is now baptism. What does that say about our children? And that's on the back of your page. The children of believers are included. Now, we're not saying, you can hear James over there right now. He's anticipating being included. We're not saying salvation. But look at what Peter says in Acts 2. He goes, amen. On the day of Pentecost, Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Now, one way to interpret that is to say, it's talking about the next generation as they grow up and come to the age where they hear the gospel and believe. And that's certainly a possibility. But there's nothing here in this famous passage that requires us to believe that. Because, see, families would have come to Jerusalem. I believe we can assume that a dad could have been standing there in Jerusalem with their small children there on the day of Pentecost coming to Jerusalem. And they hear Peter go, the promise is to you and your children. Be baptized. Here's the new covenant sign. And here's a father. Likely would have said, well, under the Old Testament, my child is circumcised. What prevents me from giving them now the sign of the new covenant? The same way we gave them the sign of the old covenant. Don't they both point to the same direction? And Jesus is now just fulfilling it. That's what Presbyterians historically have believed. You may disagree. You may not want to do it. But I want you to understand why. Why should they be denied receiving the sign of the new covenant, which was newer, bigger, and more comprehensive, which was actually what the old covenant was all about in the first place? And now it was fulfilled in Christ. So the children of believers are included. The children of the believers are members. This was an interesting one. I'd never thought about this till I saw it on the handout. Perhaps I skipped that class in seminary when we covered this one, but I thought it was interesting to think about. So Ephesians 1, Paul's writing to Ephesus, and he says, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints are in Ephesus. So that's who the letter is addressed to. Then all the way over in chapter 6, he goes, children, obey your parents. So the argument would be children are included in the subsection of saints. I thought that was very interesting. I think the next argument is actually a better argument than that one. And that's that our children of believers are distinct and set apart. And this is another one of those food for thought passages. And Paul is addressing a situation in which you have one spouse who is a believer and one spouse who is not a believer. What do you do with the children? Are they included? Are they members? Are they holy? Do we treat them here or are they there? Or what do we do? Well, 1 Corinthians 7:14, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. It's a difficult passage. Pick up this commentary, says one thing. Pick up this commentary, says another thing. A challenging passage. But what it says our children are holy. They're set apart. They're special. Every time I read that passage, I go, I need to study that. But one thing is for sure. Unbelieving spouses and children of church members are welcome at God's church. Doesn't it say that? I think it says that. And then children of believers are blessed. This is one of the reasons we do children's sermons and I sing songs. Luke 18. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. Wouldn't you want to bring your infant child to Jesus and have Jesus touch your infant child? And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." All this is, now maybe he's distinguishing between infants and little older children, but the whole comprehensive passage here, he talks about receiving the kingdom of God. In just a few moments, James is going to sit there and goo-goo and smile and maybe cry when he gets wet. Depends on whether I sprinkle or pour. Receive the kingdom of God like a child, as his parents are trusting God to make a difference in the life of their child. So let's put into action the sacrament of baptism. Come on up, guys, and family members that want to come as well. Hey, buddy. I'm going to get you all over on this side right over here. And I'll put Andy and Lynn right here. Come on. Hey! Well, come on in tight. All right. Come on in as tight as we can. Because we are on live. You're being broadcast all over the world. I just want you to know that. I'm going to ask you 5 questions, and all the answers are yes. Do you acknowledge James's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit?
Yes.
Do you claim God's covenant promises and benefits for and by faith? Do you look to the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of your child as you do your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your child to God, and do you promise to rely on God's power and grace through the Holy Spirit to live an exemplary life before your child?
Yes.
Do you commit yourself to pray with and for your child, to teach your child the scriptures and the great articles of our faith in Jesus Christ?
Yes.
Do you promise to use every means provided by God, including faithful participation in the life of the church, to bring your child up in the loving discipline of the Lord?
Yes.
Have some questions for you as the congregation. Do you, the members of this congregation, acting for yourselves in behalf of the whole body of Christ, assume responsibility with these parents for the spiritual nurture of this child? Do you? Do you commit yourselves to set up? Now listen to this. Do you commit yourselves to set a godly example before this child, to provide as far as you are able all that is necessary to the end that this child may one day confess Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord? Do you? I'm going to take this water and I'm going to pray. Heavenly Father, we just ask you to set aside this for this special and holy use of baptizing James and presenting him to you. Thank you, Lord. James Alty, child of the covenant, I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give the Lord a praise offering. Let me pray for you. Lord, thank you for this family. Just thank you for James. I look forward to seeing him grow. Look forward to seeing him mature. Would you grant him a hunger for the things of God, and may he find his place in your kingdom. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.